The dawn of the radical Reformation is the heading of this section in Needham. And let me comment, and Needham does, about these two terms. People often talk about the magisterial Reformation and the radical Reformation. Magisterial means that the civil magistrate is relied upon and is a positive factor in the accomplishment of the reform of the church. And for the mainstream of the Reformation, this is the case. Think about Geneva, when the gospel comes there, the Protestant gospel, and people respond to that. It is the city council, or we should say city councils, because there's a larger and a smaller council, enacts into law that the Reformed faith will be the official religion of the city of Geneva. And the civil magistrates make it a law that everybody has to be in church every week in one of the Reformed churches. There were three of them in the city of Geneva. When the Reformation comes to Scotland, it is the Scottish Parliament that outlaws Catholicism and makes the Reformed religion and the Reformed church the church of the land. And so the magistrate is involved. And this had been the way things operated in Europe for 1,000 years. The Reformation did not initially change that, except for the more radical people who decided that they would operate as far as they could apart from the civil magistrate. This took place in England during the reign of Elizabeth. There was an Anglican minister by the name of Robert Brown who wrote a little pamphlet called A Plea for Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. Long, you know, the Puritans always had long titles. So, A Plea for Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. And by that he meant without waiting for the Queen to do the things that needed to be done to reform the church. There was an early Puritan movement in England. They had brought four different admonitions to Parliament asking for reforms to be made in the church. The Parliament refused. And so Robert Brown said, we need to go ahead and have Reformation without the civil magistrate. And he formed then an independent congregation, not related to the state. And it came about later on that, for example, there were independents in the Westminster Assembly, and the nickname for them was Brownists. That is, they were the followers. It was charged. They were not really, but they were the followers of Robert Brown. So the radical Reformation was a more extreme, if you can put it this way, Reformation that sought to have the church separate from civil society, from the general society. So we're talking now about the beginning of that, and it starts with Andrew Karlstadt, who was an older professor at the University of Wittenberg with Luther. And while Luther was absent in the Wartburg castle, Karlstadt on his own transformed the worship in Wittenberg, developed a new evangelical liturgy, which replaced the liturgy for the Mass, which had been used, changed the language to conform to a Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper. He condemned images and instruments in worship. Needham says he was a kind of forerunner of the Puritans later on in that regard. But unlike the Puritans, he was a kind of early charismatic, and he linked up with three men who were called the Zwickau prophets from a town by that name, who claimed that they had new revelations, who on the basis of those revelations opposed infant baptism and predicted the imminent coming of Christ. And so you can see some parallels to the modern charismatic movement. And this led, wasn't necessarily Karl Stott's intention, but it led to violence and the smashing of idols and of windows that had pictures of Jesus or the saints in them, and quite an upheaval in the town. And so Luther was asked to return from Wartburg, and he did so and preached sermons which he hoped would settle things and bring about peace. The thrust of the sermons was to advocate gradual reform through the Word. And in these sermons, the law-gospel distinction was important. In Lutheran thought and language, there is often a reference to law and gospel. There's a Lutheran commentator that I like to use, R.C.H. Lenski, very good commentaries on the New Testament. Very often, in those commentaries, he will ask the question, now, is this passage law or gospel? And makes quite a sharp distinction between those two. What it means here is that Luther says, we're not going to, we ought not to try to impose reform on the church from the top down by political and legal means, or in this case by mob force, but we need to do it by the preaching of the gospel to change people's hearts. And then it was his hope and ideal that the reforms would come. It's an appeal to have the gospel be the driving force rather than imposition from the top down. Later on, we'll talk about a man by the name of Martin Bucer, who was active in Strasbourg, and later on spent time in England. And in England, they had a very young king, King Edward, 9 years old, I think, when he became king. And Bucer wrote a book for him called The Dominion of Christ. It was a book which was intended to instruct this young king in how he could make England a more thoroughly Christian nation. Very interesting book. I may talk about it later on. But one of the striking things about this book, he says to the king, if England is to be a Christian nation, the first thing you must do is to send godly preachers of the gospel to every corner of the realm. So Bucer's idea was you can't have a Christian king who simply forces reforms on the church, but you got to have people whose hearts are attuned to that because of the power of the gospel in their lives. And I think sometimes in our concern about the nation submitting to Christ, we've thought about this comes from the top down. We'll get Congress to pass a law and then we'll be a Christian nation. And we've seen, certainly in my lifetime and over the history of the church, the people, the country becoming more and more secular and separated from the gospel. So we ought not to separate the idea of the proclamation of the gospel from the application of the kingship of Christ to the nation. And here, there are differences with Luther, but I'm just commenting on this one point about him seeing the essential need for the gospel if there is to be meaningful reform. Well, things did quiet down, and Karl Stott left, went elsewhere. But this wasn't the end of the trouble. About the same time, there was a man by the name of Thomas Munzer, who became the leader of the radicals, who made Scripture subordinate to spiritual experience, who advocated a pure church. Think about this, where you have this idea of the church as coextensive with the state. You've almost necessarily got many unconverted people in the church. I sometimes cite a statement from Samuel Rutherford, realizing they had a national church in Scotland, this magisterial reformation I've talked about. At the time of the Second Reformation, Samuel Rutherford said about the Church of Scotland, not one in 40 is regenerate. Now we think about the Second Reformation as kind of the high watermark of the progress of the gospel in Scotland. But that high watermark didn't last very long. And why was it? It was because while there were many genuinely converted people, many of them in leadership, but taking the population as a whole, that was not the case. And so I think Luther's point here is a point that needs to be thought about carefully. Well, having a pure church means you try to limit the church to those who are truly converted. And folks like this, they would not only make that their effort, but many of them would claim, we've achieved this. Everybody in our church is born again. No one can know that for sure, of course, but sometimes people make that kind of claim. By the way, this might be a little bit shocking to you, but modern Reformed Presbyterians, I would say all, at least American Reformed people, are closer to the radicals on this point than were the people at the time of the Reformation, because when we receive new members, we ask for their testimony. We don't just accept everybody who might want to. Even the idea of wanting to join the church is a new thing. In the earlier time, you just were a part of the church unless you were consciously excluded from it. So that's kind of an interesting change that has taken place over time. Well, Munzer and this whole movement also had a real concern for the poor over against the rich. There were real grievances. I've talked about the fact that the poor were being more and more excluded from their traditional homes and garden plots and ways of making a living. They were excluded from common grazing grounds and so forth. And so there was real stress, economic distress among the poor, and this peasants' movement, made up largely of these suffering poor people, naturally was greatly concerned about that. Well, with the arrival of the Radical Reformation, there are, as Needham describes it, three different views of the relationship between church and state. And one is the kind of thing I've just described in the Lutheran churches, in which, at least in the matters of government and appointment of pastors and so on, the state is in control of the church, so the state dominant over the church. There was a long struggle about that in Scotland. The Scottish people did not submit so easily to the control of the government, but that did not mean that there was not a long struggle about that. And generally, the outcome of this among Protestants was that in Lutheran countries, the state was in control. In England, the state was in control. And it continued to be, in a significant measure, true in Scotland that the church remained dominant over the state. The state remained dominant over the church. So that's called historically Erastianism. Is the term for that. This comes from the writings of a German Reformed pastor by the name of Thomas Erastus, who gave a rationale for this and said it was God's will, it was biblical for the state to be in control of the church. Thinking, of course, in this period that the ruler of the state is a professing Christian, he's a Christian magistrate, and therefore rules in the name of Christ. Second view, Needham calls Reformed Catholic, and I understand why he uses that term, but it can be confusing. And I maybe made an error in making Catholic here capital. He doesn't mean it of the Roman Catholic Church, but he means the idea that, again, the church would be coextensive with society, but that the church in that situation would be ultimately independent of the state, operating its own government, for example, not dictated to by the state. The idea would be that the state cooperates with the church but does not dominate it. And then the view of the Radical Reformation generally was that the church is not coextensive with the society but becomes an alternate society in an irredeemably evil world. And so you can think here as modern kind of extreme example of this when you see the Amish with horses and buggies and working their fields with horses or mules and having as little to do as possible with the broader society. Though that has to be carefully qualified because there's a lot of interaction, really. But the ideal is we are a separate people and we are not a part of the broader society. Well, this movement gathers steam and leads to a terrible episode called the Peasants' Revolt. Karlstadt and Münzer began preaching revolt, revolution, calling upon the peasants and workers to rebel against their rulers. And they drew up a statement of demands called the 12 Articles of Swabia. That was the place where these articles were drawn up. And let me give you a little sampling of this. There are two books by Hillerbrand with similar titles, and so I'm never sure I have the right one. These articles, they're a kind of revolutionary manifesto, but of course they are expressed in Christian terms. To the Christian reader, peace and the grace of God through Christ. There are many antichrists who, on account of the assembling of the peasants, cast scorn upon the gospel and say, "Is this the fruit of the new teaching, that no one obeys, but all everywhere rise in revolt and band together to reform, extinguish, indeed kill the temporal and spiritual authorities?" The following articles will answer these godless and blaspheming false finders. So this is a defense of the position of the peasants against those who say, well, look where the doctrines of the Reformation lead. They lead to civil disorder. There are 12 articles. First, it is our humble petition and desire that in the future we shall have power and authority so that the entire community should charge and appoint a minister, and that we should have the right to depose him should he conduct himself improperly. Theoretically, Luther agreed with that. Practically, it didn't work out that way. Second, since the right tithe is established in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, we are ready and willing to pay the fair tithe of grain, but the Word of God plainly provides that it should be given to God and passed on to His own. If it is to be given to a minister, we will in future collect the tithe through our church elders. And then it goes on to talk about the tithe also being used for helping the poor. Now, the tithe at this time is a tax levied by the government. And it is not given directly to the church, but is given to the government, and then the government pays the support of ministers and churches out of its funds. So you have, in that way, financial control of the church by the government. And the idea of tithing in the church and for the support of ministers in the church, even in Reformed Presbyterian history, is a relatively recent emphasis, given a real impetus in the 1920s by what was called the Forward Movement. And if you read records before that time, pastors are constantly underpaid and had to farm and teach school and so forth. And the usual way of supporting a pastor in our church in the 19th century was that people made an annual subscription. They promised how much they would pay. Sometimes they paid it directly to the pastor, not through the church treasurer. And so we've changed in our views of church finance and how it should operate practically over the years. But understand that historically tithing, a tithe was a tax paid to the government, and then the government financially supported the church. So they ask for the tithe to be paid directly to the church. Third, it has been the custom hitherto for men to hold us as their own property, which is pitiable enough considering that Christ has redeemed and purchased us. And so here's a plea for freedom, for liberty. This was feudalism. The peasants were bound to the land and to the owner of the land. They were not free to leave on their own. And so they are, on the basis of freedom in Christ here, asking for economic and personal freedom. Fourth article. It's been the custom heretofore that no poor man was allowed to catch venison or wild fowl or fish in flowing water. And so the poor people, they would like to do that to get supplement their diet. But the lands were owned by these great landowners, and they wanted it, the game preserved for their own recreation. They didn't need the food, but they liked to have hunting parties and so on. And so this is... they had laws against poaching, which was often a very serious thing for the poor people. It was starvation if they didn't have this. So they're appealing for generosity in that regard. Same thing about wood cutting. Traditionally, they had been allowed to cut wood in the lands owned by the great landowners. That had been limited, and they're asking for restoration of that. They complain against excessive services demanded of them, more and more of their time and labor to be given to the landowner. we will not heretofore allow ourselves to be further oppressed by our lords. What the lords possess is to be held according to the agreement between the lord and the peasant. So they don't want it to be just authoritarian that the Lord decides what the peasants will have and do, but they want some say in that. And so they go on like that. They even have a death tax here. We talk about this. When a peasant died, the Lord, the rich Lord of the land, had the right to take his best animal. Think about that. Here's a family, a widow and children left in poverty. The landowner comes and takes the best animal. That's a death tax. And they ask for relief from that. You can think about modern parallels that are being discussed at the present time. Well, so these are the demands of the peasants. They do it. They believe this. These are related to the gospel. And when the lords refuse to yield to them with regard to these demands, they rise up in great violence. And Needham mentions that in one territory, Franconia, 52 monasteries, 270 castles destroyed by these rampaging peasants. So Luther responds to it. He wrote two different pieces about this. One, the first was moderate and seeking to make peace. The second is very violent and extreme. He calls upon the lords to stab, burn, kill the peasants with every means at their command. The first was more moderate. He addresses the lords. He says, "You're not doing right." He addresses the peasants and says, "You're not doing right. You ought to appoint some mediators, some negotiators to work this out." And he calls upon both of them to make peace. But when that didn't happen, then he comes down hard on the side of the landowners, the lords, the rich people. And I'll not take time to read that language, but it was very extreme. And the principle that he was operating on is what's called the two kingdoms doctrine. He thinks about spiritual things and the kingdom of God in some ways separate from ordinary life and activity in this world. And so his sense is really, you have your salvation, you have the hope of eternal life, you shouldn't worry about your economic circumstances and whether you have liberty or not. You should be submissive to the powers that exist. And so on that basis, he criticized and condemned the peasants because they were not submissive to those who were in authority over them. I've identified what I think are three different approaches to revolution among the reformers. One is this of Luther, who really says under no circumstances is revolution justified. You can think about Germany made up of many professing Lutheran people submitting to Hitler and the Third Reich. And that's a very complex thing, but there is some background to that in centuries of teaching that it is the duty of citizens to submit without any kind of violence, to submit to their rulers. Calvin had a more moderate position. He held that it was right to remove a tyrant, but that should be done not by the people in general, but by what he called the lesser magistrates. He feared, with good reason, that anarchy would be worse than tyranny, and that if you had no rulers in place, you would simply have chaos and civil disorder. And so he taught that it was the duty, indeed, of lesser magistrates to remove a tyrant and to put a more godly ruler in his place. Knox is close to that, and it's what actually happened in Scotland. And by the way, what happened in Scotland was a revolution. It was a removal of the existing government and replacement of it. But Knox, at least in theory, wrote a letter to the common people of Scotland when he was in exile in Geneva. And he said it was the responsibility of the people to see that they had godly rulers, and that the people had the responsibility to remove an ungodly tyrant if he were in power. And this is a very tough, difficult question, but you need to realize, if you're an American, that our present government and constitution is the product of revolution. And, of course, the people in Britain call this the rebellion. And that's not a complimentary term. We revolted against what they regarded as the lawful rulers of the colonies. Well, the outcome was not good for the peasants. They were finally defeated by the military power of the rulers. And Munster, one of their leaders, was executed. And in all, 100,000 peasants were killed. This was terrible bloodshed. And people had long memories about it later on. And it was a negative thing for the Reformation and for Luther. Quite naturally, the appeal to the peasants was diminished by this. Correspondingly, the appeal of the Anabaptists, the radical Reformation, grew because they would distance themselves from the rulers, and they rejected the use of violence. And submission to civil power was strengthened among the mainstream Lutheran people. But those who were still Catholics pointed to this and they said, see what happens if you embrace this new doctrine. You'll have nothing but chaos and suffering. And so it rather hardened people to remain within the Roman Catholic Church. I pass over the section on Erasmus. We've talked about that before. Some humanists went into the Reformation. Others remained within the Roman Catholic Church. But I list here four, Needham does this, who were classified as humanists, who became leaders in the Reformation. I've misspelled on the notes Bugenhagen, Bugenhagen. Melanchthon, we've already talked about as a helper, assistant of Luther. We'll talk more about Zwingli, Lord willing, on Thursday. So, to kind of summarize the succeeding events, the emperor did not move against the Lutherans at this point because he had his hands full fighting on two fronts. One was in the east, he was at war with the Catholic ruler of France. You have two Catholic rulers in war against one another. They are in part contending for control of lands in Italy, including the papal estates, but they are fighting against one another. And his military force is occupied with that. And on the other hand, he's faced on the east with the encroachments of the Muslim Turks, who are moving up the Danube River and threatening his empire on the east. And in that battle, he needed the help of German Lutheran troops. And they were willing, interestingly, maybe surprisingly, to assist in that fight. And so he didn't move against the Lutherans militarily and stamp out the movement. I think it's Needham that mentions about the Turks, they're led by a ruler, Suleiman the Magnificent. I don't know who gave him that title, whether it was his mother or who it was. You know, there's an interesting thing. You could help me out. I don't know how to begin to find the answer to this. There's a string of people in history that have the title the Great. Have you thought about this? Herod the Great, Constantine the Great, Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great. There's an English king, Alfred the Great. And I wonder who assigned those titles.
They're often conquerors.
They did
themselves. Likely. Like Muhammad Ali. This is a great title, Suleiman the Magnificent. Maybe in another source, the statement was made, he controlled the greatest empire in the world at that time. Well, they didn't know about China or India, but in the Western world. And he controlled North Africa. He's a Turk, but he controls North Africa, Syria, Iraq, of course, Turkey, and on into much of Eastern Europe. So geographically, this is an enormous Muslim empire challenging the Christian West. So history in some ways repeats itself. The Muslims today are not unified in the way that they were under a man like Suleiman. So, in God's providence, this gives the Protestant Reformation room to grow. There's a meeting of the Diet of the Holy Roman Empire in Speyer in 1526 that came to a compromise decision. Some of the rulers there would be Lutheran, and so their decision was, the policy they adopted was that each ruler in a territory will decide what the religion of his territory will be. If he's a Lutheran ruler, it will be Lutheran. If he's a Catholic ruler, it will be Catholic. And this didn't last very long, but the idea was that if you were a Catholic and lived in a Lutheran territory, you could move to a Catholic land and vice versa. But their aim was that there be unity in religion in each political entity. There's a Latin title that is given to this, Cuius Regio Ius Religio. It kind of rhymes. It means, to whom the region, his the religion. So the ruler gets to decide what the religion of the territory will be. This didn't last very long. 3 years later, Charles was doing better militarily, and so this policy of allowing for there to be Lutheran lands was revoked, and the Lutheran princes responded to this decision in a document called the Protestation. And hence, and there was derived then from this document the name Protestant, which now applies to other than Lutheran. In fact, when I was at Geneva, there was a German course taught by a Lutheran pastor, and he said, Lutherans are not Protestants. And he was thinking about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which in his view set them apart from most people who are called Protestants. In 1530, the Diet met in Augsburg and there received a statement of Protestant belief called, ever since, the Augsburg Confession, written largely by Melanchthon. And there was an effort in this to have a kind of moderation, indeed a hope on Melanchthon's part to arrive at some kind of accommodation with the Catholics. And so he was trying to put Lutheran beliefs in the most positive light. And so it's a document that is not very precise in spelling out the differences between Catholics and Lutherans. I'll just give you a brief sampling of it. The articles are quite brief. This would function in Lutheranism like the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, one of the characteristics of the Reformation was the composition of confessional documents, confessional statements. This is the first of the enduring Protestant confessions, and the Westminster Confession is the last. No comparable confessions drawn up after the Westminster Seminary, Westminster Confession in the 17th century. So let me give you the brief article on justification. The form of it is to say, this is what the Lutherans teach. They teach that men cannot be justified, that is, cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God, by their own power, merits, or works, but are justified freely of grace for Christ's sake, through faith, when they believe that they are received into favor and their sins forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death hath satisfied for our sins. And then it says, this faith doth God impute for righteousness before him. That's a quotation from Romans. Theologically, a little troublesome, requires some discussion about whether our faith takes the place of righteousness. Rather, it is that faith is the instrument by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But this is the brief language of Augsburg. Article 9 on baptism. Of baptism, they teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that by baptism the grace of God is offered, and that children are to be baptized, who by baptism being offered to God are received into God's favor. They condemn the Anabaptists, who allow not the baptism of children, and who affirm that that children are saved without baptism. And Article 10 on the Lord's Supper, very brief. This is striking because of the sharp differences, not only with Catholics, but with the Reformed. But here's the statement. Of the Supper of the Lord, they teach that the true body and blood of Christ are truly present under the form of bread and wine, and are there communicated to those who eat in the Lord's Supper. And they disapprove of those who teach otherwise, wherefore also the opposite doctrine is rejected. And we'll see later the sharp division that came with Zwingli and later with the Calvinists on this point. And finally, I just wanted to give you Article 20. Of good works. And it's a fairly long, much longer than the earlier articles. I'll just read a few brief parts of it. Our works cannot reconcile God or deserve remission of sins, grace, and justification at his hands, but that these, that is, remission of sins, grace, and justification, these we obtain by faith only, when we believe that we are received into favor for Christ's sake, who alone is appointed the mediator and propitiatory, by whom the Father is reconciled. And then, after a discussion of faith, they go on to say this: ours teach that it is necessary to do good works. Made the statement that we're not saved by good works. Now, it is necessary to do good works. Not that we may trust that we deserve grace by them, but because it is the will of God that we should do them. By faith alone, is apprehended remission of sins and grace. And because the Holy Spirit is received by faith, our hearts are now renewed, and so put on new affections so that they are able to bring forth good works. So this is an echo of what was often said at the time of the Reformation: faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And so that faith, which brings about renewal of the heart and of the life, then leads to good works. And there's an emphasis here, I haven't read it, we do this out of thanksgiving. And that becomes a theme in the Reformation, also among the Reformed as well as the Lutheran. For example, the larger catechism in its exposition of the law says, what use is the law to the regenerate person? And part of it, what it says is the law, obedience to the law is the way in which we express our thankfulness to God for His salvation. Heidelberg Catechism introduces its exposition of the law by putting it under the heading of thanksgiving. How can we give thanks for our salvation? We do this by obedience to the law. By the way, you may find reference to this as the, not the Augsburg Confession, but the Augustana Confession. And Augsburg was the German name for the town, and Augustana was the Latin name for the same town. So sometimes in Lutheran language you get one term or the other. At this diet, didn't bring about a union, obviously, with the Catholics, but it became one of the permanent creeds of the Lutheran churches. There was another confession later on called the Formula of Concord, which has a status along with this in most Lutheran churches. But at this diet, the edict of the Diet of Worms was reaffirmed. That was the ban on Luther. He's still an outlaw, and so the opposition to Luther and Lutherans continue. Well, Needham concludes by a description of Lutheran worship, and so let me say just a word about that. He gives you the order of service that they follow. Celebration of the Lord's Supper is a central part, ordinarily, of the worship on the Lord's Day. But in general, the Lutherans from Luther's time on followed a principle of worship that went like this: whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is permitted. That's the Reformed principle in Calvin and others later, is whatever is not commanded in Scripture is forbidden. So it's a different approach, and it led to significant differences in worship. This is tied in with Luther's law-gospel distinction. Another way he would say this is that anything that is contrary to the gospel should not be used in worship. Otherwise, we are free to use what we think is edifying. And following that principle, the Lutheran Reformation in worship was what we could call a conservative Reformation. And I realize in saying that, that the word conservative is one that's used in all kinds of ways. Depending on your political persuasion, it's either a good or a bad word. But in the time of the Reformation, to be conservative is to either remain in the Catholic Church or to stay as close to it as you can. Conservative means to save what comes to us from the past. And so the form of worship in Lutheran churches outwardly looked very much like a Roman Catholic Mass. There is an altar at the front wall of the church. There are prayers that are prayed toward that altar, facing the altar. The minister wears vestments. There is certainly a cross. There are in European Lutheran churches very often at the front of the church a crucifix with the body of Christ on the cross. So the outline of the service is like the Catholic Mass. Luther called it, in fact, a Mass. And so in form, it stayed very much Catholic worship. I know of couples, one coming from Catholic background, the other from some kind of Protestant background, who compromised by going to the Lutheran church because it seemed to be kind of similar one way or the other. Therefore, the question of psalmody and instruments in worship was never an issue in Lutheranism. Luther loved the Psalms. He had been converted in part by studying the Psalms. They did sing Psalm paraphrases, not ordinarily very close translations, but from the beginning, use of hymns and the use of musical instruments. Worship took a different, followed a different principle in the Calvinistic Reformation, and we will talk about that subsequently. Also, be aware that Luther wrote both a longer catechism, it's not called larger, but longer, and a small catechism. And the small catechism of Luther was used for instruction of young people and functioned in Lutheran circles very much in the way in which the Westminster shorter catechism has functioned in Presbyterian churches. Then Luther wrote early on a series of sermons for the use of others. Now, talking about the dangers of the Internet, I should tell Wade and Luke that they can go to the Internet and get sermons. You don't have to write your own. I have to say, though, very seriously, a PCA pastor in Pittsburgh was just deposed because it was found that he was preaching sermons that he had plagiarized from somebody else without acknowledgement. So it's not a good thing to do. I'm joking about that. But think about the situation of the Reformation. You have men often who have been in the priesthood, who have been leading worship. They want to continue as they embrace the gospel as Lutheran pastors. They've never preached. They've never been required to preach. They may not have been permitted to preach. They don't know how to do it. And so in that situation, what's to be done? Well, Luther provides sermons. I think the intention was, they're called postils, the intention was to model for these people who are coming up, who are learning how to do it, to model for them how you preach a sermon, how you compose a sermon, how you preach it. So it was an emergency measure, we could say, and I think quite useful at the time. A corresponding thing happened in England in the time of the English Reformation, and Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, maybe with some others, wrote a series of sermons called homilies, and there in the Church of England you had ministers who didn't know how to preach, and so they made use of these sort of officially approved homilies. Pretty good content, very good content in Cranmer's homilies. In fact, John Wesley made a good bit of use of those homilies in his development as he came to understand the gospel. Unfortunately, didn't come to a Calvinistic understanding of the gospel, but nevertheless, much good doctrine in those homilies from the Church of England. And the same was true of these postils by Luther. We're going to stop with that tonight. I think people in Kansas play basketball, don't they? So I'm being merciful, but I want to have something left to talk about Monday, so You can ask for a refund if you want, because I didn't go 3 hours. But I think we'll stop tonight for that.